Welcome to the 2011 Shepherd's Conference. To God be the glory. Preaching and teaching on the glory of God. Greg Harris.
If you want to turn to Psalm 96 is where we will start with this. Psalm 96, just an aspect of what we are doing. Welcome to the battle if you are going to teach or preach through the glory of God. And so in Psalm 96, here's what it says. Psalm 96, starting in verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Verse 3, tell of his glory among the nations. That's important. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, and strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And then verses 7 in the opening part of verse 8, ascribe or give to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord, look at this, glory and strength. Ascribe or give to the Lord the glory of his name. Now, this is out of Psalm 96. It is almost the equivalent of the Great Commission in a sense. So it's because you've got the nations involved in this. You have people hearing of the glory of the Lord. Now, gentlemen, it is vastly more about this than just telling people God's got glory. And we're going to see that today. If you're going to teach or preach on the glory of God and you're going to tell the nations, I mean, this ought to be the easy part, right? To tell people of the glory of God. God's glory is manifested in both his attributes and in his activities. Creation is an aspect of the glory of God, the activity that God did to bring everything into being. And so in this case, you have Psalm 96 giving us a command in Scripture to tell of his glory. If you're going to tell of his glory, you're going to have to know aspects of his glory. And then, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians, because here's where the battle comes in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, in this massive swath of material covered in these four sentences, this is the most widespread, the farthest ranging from Genesis all the way through Revelation are contained in these verses. So look at chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, actually verses 5 and 6 if you want to, and look at what it says. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And then verse 4, in whose case the God of this world. Now obviously under the sovereignty of God, only could Satan be referred to as the God of this world. Not the ultimate God in a very temporary status that he has with us. But look what it says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. It shows a little bit how Satan works. It shows his battleground a lot, with the mind being the, for lack of a better term, the playground. Probably the battlefield would be a better description of this. So even if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. All right, now what has Satan blinded their minds to? That they might not see the light, what light? Of the gospel, what gospel? Of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, we can go down just a few more verses and we'll back up. Look what it says, verses 5 and 6. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts. And look how the genitives are lined up here. If I were going to write this, I would say to give us the knowledge of the light, of the gospel, of the glory of God. But what he does, look what it says, instead of saying knowledge about this, look at what he says in verse 6. To give the light of the knowledge, not knowledge of the light of the knowledge. We don't have time to camp out there. Put down a stake. You're looking at gold. I assure you, you're looking at gold with this. We have to move on. Students at the seminary are used to this. We do it all the time. I would write, here is knowledge that leads to the light, wouldn't you? But what he says, light that leads to the knowledge, and look at what knowledge it is, about the glory of God in the face of Christ, in the face of the Messiah. And so this must be, think this one through. Psalm 96, tell of his glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Satan actively works to keep people from understanding aspects related to the glory of God. Now, I don't know about you, but this must be real important to God, Psalm 96. And this must be real important to Satan, because he wants people to keep from understanding aspects of the glory of God. And so he blinds the minds of the unbelieving. It's interesting, even where the gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. As long as people are perishing and they have not died, they are veiled. When you witness to someone, there's a spiritual battle going on. You're not smart enough, slick enough, educated enough, myself included, to transfer someone out of the domain of the darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You have an active enemy keeping their minds blinded, and yet the gospel goes forth, and what do you know? We're saved. And other people are saved. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. Now, in the same way with us, he blinds the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Once somebody dies, saved or unsaved, they are no more in the category of being an unbeliever. There are no unbelievers in Hades waiting for the great white throne judgment. There are no atheists. You're an atheist. If you're an atheist, it is temporary. You are either saved and brought into a right relationship with God throughout eternity, or you are lost forever. But the bottom line is that the unveiling, once somebody dies, this part of 2 Corinthians is no more applicable to them. But gentlemen, I want to encourage you and also warn you, if you are going to tell others of the glory of God, Psalm 96, you are entering into the enemy territory and you will get the enemy's attention. If you are a seeker-sensitive church, or if you are catering to the needs of the, you're trying to do the trendy stuff, you're not a threat to what Satan's doing. But you start faithfully teaching and preaching about the attributes of God, the activities of God, the glory of God, and all of these relate to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will get the enemy's attention. And let me tell you briefly how I got into this study. I study the glory of God. I can't imagine. I study other things, but I always go back to the glory of God because it's so just interwoven throughout Scripture. I went through a period of about 3 years where God blessed everything that I put my hand to, everything. I just can't think of any area that God did not bless. And I knew it was him. I would watch his word go forth. I would see visible fruit out of the ministry that I did. I would see the body of Christ edified. I knew it was the power of God working in people's lives to bring them either to saving faith in him or the church edified. And this is the way that I thought the life was going to be for pretty much forever until I went home to be with the Lord. And so in about a 3.5-year period, we had twin girls die at birth, and people come out different. How people do this outside of the love of Christ, I have no idea. I have no idea. I can't put myself in that position because I'm carried by God's love so much. And so we came out different. We didn't rebel before God, but you come out different on the other side when you go through things like that. That's kind of round one. Round two, I came in, in a long, long story. I was teaching at Washington Bible College in the Washington, D.C. area. I lived in the Raleigh, North Carolina area. I'd go back and forth. I finished a summer school class. I had this real bad food poisoning, real high fever. In fact, I was at Washington Bible College, and I was by myself. They had like motel rooms, and I was in between graduation and whatever. Graduation and summer school, I guess, would be the best way to start this. And I'm by myself in this motel room, and I don't know if you've been sick when you've been by yourself. You don't have a lot of people to talk to. And if you do, then you're really, really sick. And so I'm sitting there feeling bad. And I got up to walk to the infirmary next door, and I had to crawl. And I couldn't walk. And I crawled and got to the doorknob. I opened the thing up. I got out of the thermometer. I was having these massive chills. I got out of the thermometer. I put it under my tongue for about 4 to 5 seconds. I was scared I was going to bite the thing in half. And I pulled it out, and it was 103.8. And I thought, I've never had 103.8 fever. And the best they tried another thermometer, figured that it would come out something different. And as best they can tell, I ended up with about 105, 106 degree temperature. And 2 weeks after that, we finished the summer school. I called my wife and said, you know, I think I about died with this. I'm not sure, because again, I didn't have anybody. One of us thought that we about died, but I didn't have, again, a lot of people to really bounce this off of. And so, I told my wife, I said, I think I almost died. I'll find out when I get to heaven. I got up to the point, at least in my mind, where death was. And I knew where I was going. I knew why I was going. I was actually, in a sense, looking forward to going home and be with the Lord. And got up to that point and then didn't. And I'll find out when I get to heaven that Jesus will say, yeah, you were up to the point of death in God's sovereignty. Psalm 139, our days are numbered. Didn't happen. Or Jesus will say, no, that was the fever. You didn't really get up that far. But at the time, it was hard. And so we went back to North Carolina, started summer school, finished summer school, came back at the end of the 2 weeks. And my wife had a flat tire, and I was on the balls of my feet, and just figured that I may have stretched something or stressed something when I was on the balls of my feet changing her tire. I got up on a Saturday. My in-laws had rented a U-Haul truck. And at that time, I was a relatively young son-in-law and had signed up to move furniture. And I got out of bed on a Saturday morning. And I couldn't walk. I barely could put my legs under me. And I had a dot. I used to say a saccharin tablet, but nobody knows what in the world I'm talking about now. So I had a dot about the size of a BB. They still know what BBs are. I had a dot about the size of a BB on the base of my right toe, my big foot, is a bright red dot. And you can't call your in-laws who have rented the truck. You're supposed to help them move furniture and say, I've got a dot on my big toe and I'm not able to help you move furniture. And so I helped them move furniture. I lugged my body back and forth and got up the next day and it was a red streak. And so we went to one of the doctor urgent care. This was a Sunday morning, and they said, you've got a red streak up your toe. And they said, we have no idea what this is. So they gave me some antibiotics, and they said, come back if it gets worse. I got up the next day, and I had a red streak up the inside of my calf, up the part. And so it had progressed. They sent me to the emergency room. They admitted me to the hospital. Now, you know how sick you have to be nowadays to be admitted to the hospital? I ended up staying in the hospital almost a week with what turned out to be rheumatoid arthritis. And it ended up in about 70 or 80 joints. I had a brand new definition of what physical pain was. And it went from my toes to my feet. I had no idea. I never really thought about it, that feet have so many bones in it. My wife taught kindergarten. I remember just a picture on her bulletin board, foot. And just figured, this little one thing, no idea that the number of bones. So I had it just about everywhere you could have it, from the toes up to my knees, my hips, my wrist. It got up in my spine a little bit, and it got up to my right jawbone and up my left. And different doctors told me different things, but one of them, I'll use the highest number they told me. They said, Greg, you've got the 1 in 500,000 case of rheumatoid arthritis. Now, if you are walking with God and you've got the 1 in 500,000 case of whatever it is, this is something that God has for you. I rolled with the punches. I was on disability for 7 months. I went for a year without wearing shoes. I about threw up in the store. First time I put on shoes after about a year. And I'm actually healthier with it. I have completed 2 marathons since that time. And I always tell people, I'm not talking about keeping up with the Kenyans or any kind of nonsense like this. And I wanted to be the happiest rheumatoid arthritic 48-year-old running in the Richmond Marathon. And I think I accomplished that a few years back. And I was able to do it when I turned 50. And so we had gone through, as far as the loss of twins, and God carried us. And then the arthritis, and God carried us. And then we went through a time where everything that I tried to do, God stopped. Nobody wanted me. I could not give myself away. students I had previously taught were either starting their first pastorate or they were going to the mission field. And they would call and say, and of course, all before internet and email and this stuff, and they would say, what are you doing now? And I'd say, nothing. And they'd say, why? And I said, I don't know. And they say, are you teaching somewhere? At the time, I wasn't. And they said, why not? I said, I don't know. And are you pastoring somewhere? No. And so repeatedly, after all this thing with visible fruit, it just stopped. Nobody wanted me, couldn't give myself away. We started in the Raleigh, North Carolina area. We'd gone from Raleigh to seminary in the LA area, to Dallas for 3 years, up to the DC area for 7 years. We were back to the Raleigh area. We had 2 dead babies, 1 broken body, a dissertation that wasn't done, and nobody wanted me ministry-wise. And just, again, you know, Lord, isn't there a mission field somewhere? Isn't there something that you would have me do? Isn't there an inner city church that needs a pastor? Isn't there a redneck church out in the country somewhere that needs a pastor? And so in spite of that, it just stopped. Now, that being said, I would not be here today unless God had been faithful to close doors that I wanted him to open. It was very, very sad when they didn't open them. Now, that's a whole lot easier. I happen to be living in a segment of my life of cast your net on the other side of the boat. Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. This is a lot more fun. I assure you, this vantage point is a whole lot more fun. If you had told me at that time, you're going to be where John MacArthur is and the Master's Seminary is, you're going to be doing a Shepherd's Conference on the glory of God, you've got to be kidding. You've absolutely got to be kidding. I got to the point where I gave up on life. I got to the point where I got invited to speak at Washington Bible College where I used to teach. And I didn't know what to do. I had no qualms in telling somebody else that God was going to work in your life. I got to the point after 3.5 years where I just didn't think that he would work in mine. And I actually just, you know what? I would rather go home and be with the Lord. I didn't want to play shuffleboard in Florida. I didn't want to have tons of money. And so Hurricane Fran had just come over through the Raleigh area just a little bit before I was to go up to preach. And I thought about doing, you don't have to turn there, you can just listen if you like. I thought about doing 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself, emphatic in the Greek, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 4 staccato verbs right in a row, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so I thought about preaching that. And for the first time in my life, I was getting ready to preach something that I did not fully believe would come true in my life. I would have no qualms in saying, it'll come true in your life, you hang in there. But I got to the point where it just beaten down so much that I just didn't think it's going to be there. And so what happened with this is, from a spiritual standpoint, at the time I didn't understand this. But have you ever seen in John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2? Whoever bears fruit, I prune, he says. In order, a henna clause, in order that he bears more fruit. Now, I don't know how many of you are among an agricultural area or close by. Have you ever seen anything pruned? Have you ever seen it up close? It looks like they killed it. It looks like a little nub that's there sticking out of the ground. You don't do a lot of harvesting during the pruning time, right? So I got pruned. By God's grace, I got pruned. And I am so thankful that he was patient in doing this. And so thinking back to the Washington Bible College, what am I going to preach on? 1 Peter 5:10, maybe with that. Somehow I ended up in Mark chapter 10, and we'll be there in just a little bit. You don't have to turn there. We'll be there in just a bit. Where James and John come to Jesus and say, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever it is we ask of you. And he says, what is it that you want me to do? And they say, we want to sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. And Jesus said, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism which I'm baptized with? And beloved, it's not so much that the 3.5 years ended, which it did end. I think spiritually speaking, if you could kind of look back and see God's vantage point, I think after 3.5 years, a little green sprout came up. I came out different. It's not that the segment ended. The segment did end. I came out different on the other side. And it was like my mind exploded with scripture. I couldn't write fast enough. I couldn't study fast enough. I ended up in Mark 10, and I wrote down, for those who read The Cup and the Glory, I wrote down the cup chapter pretty much just straight through. And what I did, I didn't speak to God for 2 to 3 days after this. And I did so in abject worship and reverence. And at the end of 2 or 3 days, I basically said, if this is what it takes for you to accomplish your will in my life, then put me back in line. If it's another 3.5 years, or if it's another 30 years, that is your call to make, because you are worthy. And so my life changed. Circumstances a lot of time didn't change with us. And so I study the glory of God. If you have your Bibles, you want to just take a peek at 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we'll start. Just a few of these. Because it's hard when you're talking about the glory of God, because you've got, roughly speaking, about 1,000 verses in Scripture. It's kind of hard to tell exactly how many verses we have. Sometimes you'll have the word glory, glorified, glorifying. Sometimes you have an opening sentence that has the glory of God reference. But 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to notice what it says with this. It always talks about the suffering and then the glories that follow. And so for this, for those, I don't know who's read what in here. If you go through, when you read The Cup and the Glory, I didn't know anything that was in The Cup and the Glory. I didn't know anything at all about that. I basically just wrote my own little spiritual journey as I went through. But look at what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. As it is salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. Verse 11, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted, and look at this, the sufferings of Christ, or the sufferings of Messiah, and the glories to follow. And it's always going to be in that order. Look at chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, where it says in reference to this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing. When I was reading 1 Peter, I felt that the book was written to me personally, sent by Peter by means of the Holy Spirit to me personally, because it says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you for your testing. I was surprised. I was surprised how long it was. I was surprised how deep it was. I was surprised that it didn't end when I thought that it would. And so look what it says for you, which is comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange experience thing were happening to you. And then look what it says in 1 Peter 4:13. But to the degree that you share, look at this, the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, and a witness, look at this, of the sufferings of Christ, and also what Peter wrote, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. It's always in that order. Suffering first and glory that follows. From time to time I'll get introduced to different places where I speak, and they'll say, this is Dr. Greg Harris, and he studies suffering. And I'll say very lovingly when I get out there, no, I don't. I study the glory of God. Now, it was suffering that led me into the study of the glory of God, but well, I don't need to study suffering. I've had my bouts with this, and some of you have suffered worse than I have. But the glory of God is an ongoing study. And then that passage again, even in 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. So just a few presuppositions. They're on your sheet if you want to follow along with me with this. About the glory of God, just to begin with. And these are things that I started with. I didn't know anything at all about the glory of God. You hear about it, sing about it, read it. But as far as studying the glory of God, I started from scratch. And just some presuppositions is going to lead us into our study. Just to begin with, God's glory is much, much more vast than we can comprehend. And we, a lot of times we diminish this. And sometimes we do it through our songs. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Really? All right, now, just to begin with, you should not be singing Yankee war songs in your church, but that's a different matter, and you work out your salvation with fear and trembling in this regard. But mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord? Yeah. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give us light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Your eyes have seen that? No. What did they see? It was a Civil War battlefield. And I am sure there was, if you were a part of the battles that were there, I am sure from an earthly standpoint, it was horrendous. I didn't go through the military. But beloved, I promise you this, a Civil War battlefield is not the same thing as the coming glory of the Lord. It's just not. And again, not to knock the songs, I don't know who wrote what. We used to sing one growing up. Surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. Do you ever see that? Sing that? I can feel his mighty power and his grace. Now let's get ready to collectively lie before God, because here's the next part. I can hear the rush or brush of angel wings. Really. I tell people now, it's just a bad case of winter itch. I can hear the brush of angel wings. All right, let's do the next part. I see glory on each face. Now, guys, I hope this is not a disappointment to you. I don't see it yet out here. And I'm looking. And I shaved this morning, which is not an everyday occasion for me, but I shaved this morning because I was going to be here. And when I looked in the mirror, I saw a 55-year-old man getting older every day, the outer man decayed. I didn't see a whole lot of glory on the face. See, we diminish it sometimes, but just kind of dropping it down to our world, like deal. By the way, at the Transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he was transfigured before them. Luke 9 just very concisely says, and they beheld his glory. They saw his glory. Boy, I can't wait. But that's a reference to Jesus. It's not so much a reference to us. But In Psalm 19:1, you can just listen or turn there as you like. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. That's an amazing, absolutely amazing verse. And Psalm 19 is another one of those verses where the only time that you'll find the glory of God is in Psalm 19:1, as far as the term the glory of the Lord or the glory of God. And the rest of Psalm 19:1 explains aspects of the glory of God. And so you can have so many references to the glory of God that doesn't have the word glory in there. That's why it's hard to tell exactly how many verses relate to the glory of God. I was an English lit major, and I ended up pastoring outside in College Park, Maryland, down the road from Goddard Space Flight Center. And we had engineers in our church, we had mad scientists, we had spies, we had an interesting bunch. But we had people from Goddard Space Flight Center, and they would always tell me what they're working on. And again, I was an English lit major. And they would lose me. I mean, they would usually say, I am working on, and then zoop, just over this. There's one guy that did magnetic fields, had his own satellite in the Smithsonian Institute. God couldn't trust me with that. I would tell too many people I had my own satellite in the Smithsonian. He took me on a VIP tour of Goddard Space Flight Center, not because I was the VIP, but because he was. And I don't know if they've changed things now, but they told us in different things with this, that they are guessing that we've got somewhere between 200 billion stars in our galaxy. When God took Abram out in Genesis 15, count the stars if you're able, God had a pretty good idea. Abram's, you know, he'll do that. And it cracks me up when they say we think or we estimate or we guess that. And they'll also say this. We estimate currently with our technology that there are 200 billion, give or take, galaxies out there. each of which contains 200 billion, give or take, stars. My mind cannot contain those thoughts. You know what's important about Psalm 19:1? The heavens declare, they do not contain the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The glory of God is bigger than the heavens, bigger than this. And so just to begin with, the glory of God is vastly bigger than anything that we have, that we can understand. The second presupposition down here, if you want to, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 will be where we will turn to. God's glory, though currently veiled, extends everywhere where God is, and there's one exception where it's not. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, look at what it says. Talking about those who rebel against God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, and look at this, from the glory of his power. God's glory extends to every place where God is, and there's one exception to this, and the end result is hell. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, it says, hell was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. Biblically speaking, God did not create hell. God removed an aspect of his glory, and the end result is hell. There will be fire, there will be torment. Heaven is heaven because it's the presence of God, not the golden streets. The golden streets without the presence of the Trinity, it's a little amusement park type thing. And so hell was originally prepared, and people say, what's the difference between create and prepare? If you've had a Thanksgiving dinner, I bet you, at least it was in our house, my wife prepared the Thanksgiving dinner. She did not create the Thanksgiving dinner, right? Big difference between the two. By the way, in John chapter 14, the first couple of verses, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions, or not so. I would have told you, I go to Hedamazo, prepare a place for you. And so there's an aspect where God's glory is everywhere, and then he decides wherever this is, he's going to remove any kind of visible demonstration of his presence and his glory, and the end result is hell. And so with this, following along the presuppositions before we get to the text, in verse 3, God destines believers for glory. You can hang on to 2 Thessalonians if you want to, or just listen to where we are in Hebrews chapter 2. So it goes from being all about God to here's what it says in reference to believers in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. And then in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So if you are a child of God, God is in the process of bringing you into glory. His glory, part of our reward, absolutely incredible. Another reference with this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. I think I could study this verse for the rest of my life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. It was for this, he called you through our gospel. Don't you love verses like that? That say, I wonder why he called us with gospel. If I wrote this, this would be blasphemy. But hear the inspired word of God, verse 14, it was for this, he called you through our gospel. Why is that? That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's incredible. That is utterly, utterly incredible. Wouldn't it be enough to be saved out of hell? Wouldn't it be enough just to be rescued from torment? But an aspect of our reward is heaven and the glory of his. Now, technically speaking, you can check the Greek on this. There's no definite article. There are going to be degrees of reward with this. You're not going to get the full degree of reward that Jesus has, the full degree of glory. There are going to be different levels of reward. Now, these other parts, as we move into where we're headed with this, are presupposition number 4. God's in the process of presently developing glory in believers. These verses that you've heard many times before and read many times before, if you live these out, if you take them to heart, If you take your life and live it through the grid of Scripture, look what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, or you can just listen. Romans 8, 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I love the Greek word axios, of equal weight or value. Some of you have been to a third world country where they use the fulcrum. You got a banana, it's a stack of bananas on one side, you have stones on the other side. When they measure up, they are axios worthy. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:18 that it's not worthy. The scales aren't balanced. The sufferings of this present age, now of course you've got to be saved, you've got to be walking with God, you had to be in obedience to Him. The author of Hebrews talks in Hebrews 12 basically about, you know, if you're disciplined by God for the sin that you've done, that's a different deal. But if you're walking with God, God is currently in the process of developing glory in you. And it's not even the scales aren't balanced by any means at all. It's an unequal balance. And so also as we walk down scripture passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, my wife verse for some of us, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians starting verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And look what it says in verse 17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory vastly beyond all comparison. Now, this is only if you are saved. This is only if you are walking with God. You can have an unbeliever and a believer have the same events happen in their life, and God have entirely different consequences from this. In prayer class, from different classes, we'll pray for people, and they'll bring up somebody in with a particular situation. And always the question is this man saved or is this woman saved? Yes, she is. Yes, he is. And we pray that God will be sanctified in this. We pray that God's will be accomplished. We pray that God will encourage the family. We pray for healing in some cases. Is this individual saved? No, she's not. Then we pray that God will use this to bring her to a saving knowledge of Him. It's a different, same events can happen, different consequences entirely. So all this time when I thought from my own little visual standpoint that God had neglected me, actually God was doing things along the lines of Romans 8 and along the lines of 2 Corinthians 4. And so He was producing inside of me and inside of us as we walk with Him, things that we could not produce on our own. And so with this last one, I mean, we really don't appreciate or understand. If you will, over to, would we have any kind of church split or somebody start a denomination if we turn from passage to passage? Can y'all do that? Okay, just checking ahead of that. Mark chapter 10 is where I started. And then we're going to go over to Matthew and then back over to Mark chapter 10. I always tell people you can blame the Holy Spirit for putting His truth from Genesis through Revelation. But Matthew's account, after we look at Mark's, is going to give a little bit more definitive description of what took place. Now look what happens in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 and following. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Him saying, Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever it is we ask of You. Verse 36, He said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said, grant or give that we may sit in Your glory, one on Your right and one on Your left. And this one, Jesus says, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism? Now, what we encourage the students and what we encourage people to do is as much as possible biblically drop down into the world of the people of the Bible. Try to see with their eyes, hear with their ears. This is going to be a very logical thing that James and John ask Jesus, but it's our responsibility to drop down in the world. Now, if you will, very briefly over to Matthew 16, there are five bombshells we have to look at. This is a parallel passage. It gives more description. Then we'll be back over to Mark's gospel and tie some things in together. In Mark chapter 16, we'll start in verse 13. Just one after another bombshell. Matthew 16 changes everything. one of the most important chapters in the Bible. And it's important to know, we don't have time to go there. If you want to, everything about the Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the promised Messiah. He has the genealogy of the king. He acts and speaks as one who has authority. He speaks as a king to his kingdom subjects in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. He has authority over the demonic realm, Son of David, over and over and over, the promised Messiah. When you come to Matthew chapter 12, you have the nation of Israel reject her Messiah, primarily by means of the religious officials. They cannot deny the miracle, they deny the source of the miracle. He doesn't do this by God, he does it by Beelzebub, in essence, another reference to Satan. He's still king, he's born a king, he's still going to rule. All the prophecies have to come true in regard to him. It's just no longer, when you go through Matthew, repent, why? The kingdom of heaven's at hand. John the Baptist, repent, why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus. The 12 are sent out in Matthew 10. Their message is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew chapter 12, the kingdom of heaven is still going to come in, but not now. Not in the sense of with Jesus being the full reigning king. You can go on your own, Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom parables. Matthew 13 is not how to live a happy life, not how to have success in business. Matthew 13 tells about the kingdom, what's going to happen from the time of Matthew 12, the rejection of the nation. We understand later in Acts, this is the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, that you godless men nailed to the cross. God's not surprised by this. Matthew 16, what happens now? Now look at this. There are five bombshells. Let's do these quickly and off to Mark we'll go. Look what he says in chapter 16, verse 13 and following. When Jesus came down to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Verse 14, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. It's interesting, none of the people says, well, you're the son of Beelzebub. And then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And this is one that Simon Peter got right. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is important. You are the Christ, not that you were the Christ, but they rejected you in Matthew chapter 12. A present tense is used. You are the Christ, and then there's four definite articles in the Greek. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. You are not a Christ, you are the Christ. You are not a Son, you are the Son. Very, very definitive language that's used there. All right, so you still are the Christ with a present tense verb. Matthew 16. Is the first place that the word church occurs in Scripture, and a future tense is used. And by the way, Jesus calls it, verse 18, I'll say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build not a church, not the church, I will build my church. It's his church. For me personally, I never went through the church growth movement, because I figured that God was going to build his own church. Jesus was going to build his own church. We were going to be faithful in getting the word out, but he's the church builder. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Good luck. If God doesn't give the increase, you may have people, but it's a different matter. All right, so you are the Christ. I will build my church. If you mark your Bibles, verse 21, I hope you have marked in Scripture. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Matthew 16 is the first time that Jesus talks openly about his death. That's important. So it's right after you are the Christ, it's right after I'll build my church. Now he starts saying for the first time in Scripture, I am going to Jerusalem and I am going to die. He does not give the means yet in the sense of crucifixion. This is important. Man, this Peter had a hard time with this, and I think if I were Peter, I'd have a hard time with this as well. Now also, for the fourth bombshell in Matthew chapter 16, this is the first time that he gives definitively what it will cost to be his disciple. Because he says in verse 24, in verse 25, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Go back on your own and read Matthew sometime. Start in chapter 1 and work your way through. This was so different than John the Baptist's message. John the Baptist's message and Jesus is preaching in Matthew 5 through 7. There's nothing about his death in Matthew 5 through 7. He speaks as a king who's going to reign. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? He's going to say, everybody's gathered around me in judgment. Nothing about his death so far. The 10 are sent out, the 12 are sent out rather in Matthew 10. They're not sent out to say that the Messiah is going to die. And this is a stumbling block to the Jews to this day. It was to Peter, it's to Orthodox Jews today, a dead Messiah. Even worse, for the Paul or Saul the Pharisee, a crucified Messiah. Had a hard, hard time with this. All of it's biblical. You are the Christ, not you were the Christ. I will build my church. Death, first time he talks about his. Cost of discipleship. And then the fifth bombshell is a biggie. This is the first time that Jesus teaches on the glory of God. So never before to this point in any of his passages will you have any kind of exposition that he gives on the glory of God. He'll say Solomon in all his glory, and you'll find things in John, I believe it's chapter 2, where it says with these miracles, he began to manifest his glory, because after all, the glory of God had to do with his attributes and his activities. But now he teaches on the glory of God. Look at what he says. Verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now look at chapter 17. Remember the chapter divisions are man-made divisions. Chapter 17 is the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration is a temporary preview of the coming kingdom, power, and glory of Jesus. I don't know. I mean, if I were one of the 12 and I were there and Jesus said, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death, I'd raise my hand, wouldn't you? There's some of you who are going to not taste death until you see basically what the kingdom, power, and glory look like. I personally try to stay away from pictures and artist rendition of what they think heaven's going to look like and the kingdom and all this stuff. I mean, how in the world could you possibly do justice to this? It'll look a lot, lot different. Guys, if you will, over to 2 Peter. Let's tie this in together. Then we're going to head over to Mark. We read, as far as Matthew 16, then read about the transfiguration. Moses, Elijah, his face is transformed. And we read about it along the lines of, you know, that'd be great to have seen that, but it doesn't really strike the heart chords a lot of times. 2 Peter, Peter's getting ready to die. This is his death row epistle. In 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13, and look at what it says. And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. It's also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. By the way, once you start studying the glory of God, you're going to see it all over the place. John 21, Jesus took Peter off to the side. He said, when you were younger, you used to walk about and go wherever you wanted to. When you get older, you'll stretch your hands out. They will take you where you do not want to go. This Jesus signified the manner of death, not by which Peter would die, the manner of death by which Peter would glorify God. John 21, 19 is a glory of God reference. And so now it's getting ready to take place. Peter knows that it's going to take place. Verse 15, look at what it says. And I'll also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Now, this is, again, a death row epistle. Better still, Peter is inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring about what the Holy Spirit wills. Have you ever noticed this? For those of you who are pastors, you talk to someone who's getting ready to die, and they know they're getting ready to die. If they're unsaved, that is a captive audience. I've talked to people who knew they're getting ready to die or lost. Everyone I've ever talked to, I've asked, do you want me to tell you about Jesus? Yes, I do. And did. You talk to someone who's walked with the Lord for a number of years, and they're getting ready to go home and be with the Lord. They will talk about the most precious things that happened in their life. There's one lady that whose kidneys were failing, and I talked to her in her motel room. And back in the 40s, she had a 12-year-old girl die of leukemia. And she wanted to see the Lord, and she couldn't wait to see the daughter. People go back to the things that are most important to them. Peter Of all the things that Peter did, of all the things that he saw Jesus do, Peter not getting ready to say, I walked on the water. You know what it's like to walk on the water? I don't. I walked on the water. I looked in the empty tomb. I was there in Acts 1 at the ascension of Jesus. I was inside the room when Jairus' daughter was restored to life. And you know what? Peter, better still, the Holy Spirit, of all the things, look at what he does. He goes back to the transfiguration. We made that big of an impression on him. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales, we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Look at verse 17. For when he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God, that's the transfiguration. The transfiguration is a temporary receiving honor and glory from God the Father. Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And so of all the things that Peter went through and did, he went back to the transfiguration and went back. It made that big of an impression on him. Now, gentlemen, if you will, over to Mark, and we'll stay there pretty much for the rest of the time. And in Mark's gospel, will be in chapter 8, just to give you a parallel from where we were before. You can see how this ties in. This will be a parallel to Matthew 16 and to Matthew 17, also a parallel to Luke chapter 9. And you can just notice as far as like the end of Mark chapter 8, starting verse 27, Caesarea Philippi, verse 29, who do people say that I am? So you see the parallel from Matthew 16. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Look what he says in verse 34. He summoned the multitudes. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. Look at verse 38. Just a little side note. Let me hop on my soapbox real quickly, and I'll hop back off. Liberal theology really makes no sense whatsoever. Because look what it says in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words. You cannot have the person of Jesus without the words of Jesus. You cannot worship Jesus in spirit and truth if you do not accept his words. And so here's what he says. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. And look at this parallel in Matthew 16. This is the first time that he teaches on the glory of God. When he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And then in Mark chapter 9, the transfiguration took place. He says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of God after it has come with power. And 3 days later took Peter, James, and John and brought them up by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. You also have in verse 7, you have God the Father speaking. For Galilean fishermen, this is not a bad day, right? I mean, they saw Moses, Elijah. They heard the audible voice of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then when you go to Luke's gospel in chapter 9, they beheld his glory. When would you sleep again? Do you think you would come down the mountain and just these things have a purpose. I'm not knocking these, but I've seen presentations of Jesus and his disciples. And they had the transfiguration, maybe a little flashlight behind before computer graphics. Do you think these guys came down on this thing after seeing Moses, after seeing Elijah, after hearing the audible voice of God, after seeing the glory of God on the face of the Messiah? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, tie in. Put down a stake, you're looking at gold. You're looking at gold. We don't have time to go there. And that's what Satan, among other things, wants people to be blinded to. And so look what it says in Mark chapter 9. How hard this would be, verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Yeah, how hard that would be? These guys were not good liars. I hope you're not a good liar, because they'd have to practice to do this. And I want to play this event. And I said a phrase, and again, I've already given you my age. I'm 55 years old. I'm 55 years old going on 90. And so I live in a time warp, and I look out and I see gray-haired people among us, and I rejoice because I can use phrases that you will know. And I'm going to say one that I use in class all the time, and I know they've updated the equipment. But I have said the expression, the heavenly VCR, for so long that I'm going to play this back on the heavenly VCR. I mean, these guys came down the mountain. Jesus said, don't tell anyone what you have seen. You know the first thing the guys are going to ask, they're left behind, what did y'all do up there? Right? Nothing? We didn't see Moses. I mean, that's just, I think they looked at Jesus differently from here out. I think they looked at him completely differently from here out. And so I couldn't tell anyone. It cracks me up too. When the 12 are arguing about who's the greatest, whatever the other 9 had, Peter, James, and John had them many, many times over. I think I'm the greatest in the kingdom because I helped Zacchaeus down from the sycamore tree. Big whoopee, right? Kind of nudge each other type deal. Now that being said, with this background, let's go to Mark chapter 10. Now that we've set the table, and let's start tying some things together with this. You know, again, I'm not pushing this. If you want more detail in the cup chapter of the cup and the glory, you'll find it in there. It was a giveaway book a few years ago. Some of you may find it in your bag of books that you are yet to get around to looking at, those who have been here for a number of years, because they give you away great books and a lot of them. But if you want more information, it's in the cup chapter. And by the way, just kind of, again, not pushing on this, I studied the glory of God. The cup and the glory is not about suffering. The cup and the glory is about counting the cost of discipleship, about what it means to follow Jesus. I ended up writing something called The Darkness and the Glory because I started to look at, I went from studying about our situation as disciples in the cup that we drink. The second one was about the cup that Jesus drinks. Because after all, he says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism in which I'm baptized? So what I tried to find out in Scripture, is there any way you can tell in Scripture what his cup consisted of? And that was my second study. Once you start studying the glory of God, you're going to find out you cannot study prophecy without studying the glory of God. It goes hand in hand, right? In Matthew 16, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all his angels, that's eschatology. So I just keep following these. I'll tell my wife as I study this, as I study the glory of God, I'll come in and I'll tell my wife, say, I just studied the best stuff I've ever studied in my life, and I doubt I'll ever find anything as good to study. And then I'll study something else, and I'll come in and say, you know, I just studied something that's, you know, she's kind of used to this. She just kind of nods her head with this. And so this is where I started, though, with the glory of God with this, because look what takes place in Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Now, again, just put us in this right framework. Mark chapter 9, the transfiguration, don't tell anybody what you have seen. To Peter, James, and John, just by way of observation, look at verse 35. And James and John, now again, I was an English lit major, I can handle this one. Follow along. Three people, Peter, James, and John, in Mark chapter 9, go to the transfiguration. Two people ask Jesus about sitting in his glory. James and John do not say, hey, Peter, let's go ask him about sitting in the glory. Now, you don't think Peter would notice, do you? You don't think he would be upset? They didn't have it by then. I'd love to have an EKG on them. When these two guys, because Jesus said, don't say anything. In fact, sometime on your own, go over, if you will, to Matthew 19, verses 27 and 28. You've got the rich young ruler leaving. You have Peter standing there. You've already had, back in Matthew 17, the transfiguration. So the rich young ruler leaves, and Peter says, what's going to be in it for us? We don't have as much as he had, but we left everything and followed you. What's it going to be for us? Matthew 19, 28, Jesus says that when the Son of Man basically returns in his glory, He sits on the throne of his glory. You too will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what's Peter going to say? I mean, he's talking eyeball to eyeball with Jesus. Jesus said, don't tell anyone. I mean, what's Peter going to say? You mean the glory? Like, and by the way, that's exactly what Jesus meant. And three of them there understood what he meant more than the other nine who were there, because they had seen the glory of God on the face of Christ, which Satan wants to blind people's minds to. And so in Mark chapter 10, James and John come to Jesus and say, we have an itty-bitty little request that we want to ask of you. What is it? We want to sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. Now, Jesus says, you do not know what you're asking. It must have seemed like Jesus didn't know. I mean, they would say, your face, Moses, Elijah, my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. That's what we're talking about. We want to sit in your glory. And just real briefly, I mean, James and John get a lot of bad press about this. While some of the accusations against James and John stick, such as they are selfish, they're looking out for their own interests, they're not concerned with everybody else, at least they left everything to follow Jesus. At least they valued the pearl of great cost and pursued him. At least being with Jesus changed their priorities of what was of genuine value. At least when many of his disciples no longer walked with him, John 6:66, they still did. At least they stayed the course and did not give up, despite their disappointments that the way that God worked was often contrary to how they thought things should be. At least they wanted to be in glory with Jesus. At least they realized it was his glory and not theirs, and without him there was no glory. And by the way, what do you pray for when you pray? What is it that you ask in reference to God? I had prayed many times that God would be glorified in my life, and then when he started doing things in order to bring that about, I basically prayed that he would take away all of this. At least they believed Jesus could answer their prayers. At least their prayer had a spiritual element in it. They did not pray for worldly goods, riches, money, a mate, a job, health, a career, to have their business blessed. And not, by the way, there's nothing wrong with praying matters with this. What I found out a lot of times, my prayer list was a list of, please give me, or give us this day our daily bread, multiplied many times over. At least the prayers of James and John had an aspect of eternity with it. At least they asked to be a vital part of the glory of Jesus after walking with him some 3.5 years. This was more than Judas believed, and this was more than Judas wanted. At least they believed in his identity and the mission of Jesus and longed to be linked eternally with him. This too was more than the scribes, Pharisees, and the other religious leaders of that time believed or wanted. Instead of Jesus, they desired places of prominence and authority so that they would be revered by the masses, living a life of relative prosperity. At least a prayer, and this is a prayer, this is prayer language, grant or give. Give us this day our daily bread type deal. Grant or give that we may sit in your glory, one on your right, one on your left. At least the prayers of James and John had an eternal consequence to it. We'll start winding things down. It's interesting, and again, you can go back to the cup chapter for those who want more details. But in Mark's gospel, the Greek word for but, B-U-T, is de. 6 different times it occurs in this one small passage. But James and John said, but Jesus said, but James and John said, but Jesus said. Over and over, but Jesus said. And it's like there's just two different conversations going on. And there were. James and John are basically saying, in essence, we've seen an aspect of your glory, we want to sit in it. And they took it along the lines of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Open your bag, give it to us, let us have it. Now what Jesus did was say that there is a process. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, and are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized with? Now it's been a long time since most of you had eighth grade grammar, if you had eighth grade grammar, and if you attended class, and we live by faith, not by sight with this. It's interesting, there's a difference. There's an active voice and a passive voice. An active voice, you do the action. A passive voice, you receive the action. best way I know to remember this is for those who've done martial arts. I kick, active voice. I was kicked, passive voice. It is much more blessed to give rather than to receive. Right. And so the active voice, you do the action. The passive voice, you receive the action. Jesus does both. Drinking the cup, active voice. You do the action. You get out of bed to study. You pray. All these decisions that you make. Some of you have taken off work to come here to the conference. You go to seminary. You go whatever it is that God leads you to do. You do this in the active choice. And then the passive, be baptized, are the things that he brings into your life where you don't have any option to do other than to walk with him or not walk with him. And a lot of people give up. When, for a year, I was a pastor of a singles group in Dallas, Texas. And we had the older singles. We had the 30 and up year old singles. I don't know if you've seen this. There's a world of difference between a 22-year-old single and a 30 and up year old single. And it was a large, it was about three quarters the size church of Grace Community Church. And it's just a blessing to us. I tell people the chairman of the search committee's name was John Calvin. And so I put that on my resume from time to time. And so I have eaten Chinese food with John Calvin, among other things. And so it's just a blessed group. And so a 22-year-old singles group is scoping the crowd. Who's here? She, type, life's on the upswing type deal. You have a 39-year-old single woman whose two younger sisters are already married and have kids, and what's wrong with me? And isn't there somewhere in the world who loves me? And we just loved this group, just had a blast. My daughter was born on the day that we went there. I left the hospital, went and showered, went to that group. Could have stayed there the rest of my life and been quite content. But I was there for just a bit. And they came up to me, some members of the group came up to me and said, Greg, we want you to do something for us. And I says, what is it that you want me to do? Now, I knew they weren't going to say, we want to sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. So I said, what is it you want me to do? And they said, we want you to do a preparation for marriage seminar for us. And I thought, fine, I'd be glad to. Where two or more are gathered in my name and they are single, a preparation for marriage seminar will emerge. We packed the place out, the record numbers with us. And here's what we did. Here's how we did it. Just a nutshell. Instead of give me a wife, God, here is my heart, warts and all. Here's my life, mistakes and all. Cultivate in me the qualities that you would have me to be an Ephesians 5 husband, whether you give me a wife or whether you don't. For the gals, here's my life, warts and all. Here's my heart, mistakes and all. Cultivate in me the qualities of a Proverbs 31 woman, whether you give me a husband or whether you do not. I didn't know it at the time, but that is exactly what Jesus answers in James and John's request. We want to sit in your glory. There's a cup and there's a baptism, and it's an extended time. In my life, Lord, be glorified. It's going to cost you. Be glorified. In my life, Lord, pass me the cup. Be baptized. Do you really want to tell others of his glory? Is he worthy for others to hear of his glory? If you do this, you will get the attention of the evil one who blinds the unbelieving that they might not see the light. What light of the gospel? What gospel of the glory? What glory? Glory of Christ, glory of Messiah, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who's shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge, of the glory of God in the face of Messiah. Amen. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. I hope you have a blessed, blessed conference. Lord, thank you for the men here. May this be multiplied many, many times over. May you accomplish your goodwill in each one's life. And we give you indeed all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.